You know, I remember something that Brother Alonzo Jarman said years ago when he was speaking on the West Coast. He didn't expect to be a speaker on that occasion. I happened to be there. And when he got up, he said, "The honor of the occasion does not escape the speaker." And I feel the same way. I'm appreciative for the invitation, for the opportunity, and for your coming a long way, probably, for many of you on a Friday night. And I do thank you. I'm interested in the subject deeply myself. And I think there are interesting things in this subject that might be of general interest. You know, when we study something about chronology and time prophecy, this feels very tinny, but maybe somebody can adjust that. There's a long history in the study of this material. Now, you may know that as a result of William Miller's work on time prophecy and chronology, there was a whole movement generated in the Christian world projecting that Christ would return soon. And after his passing, the Seventh-day Adventist Church picked up much of that information. They didn't change a lot. They changed some. And there was a gentleman named Edwin Fromm, who wrote a four-volume series on the prophetic faith of our fathers, going back through history and determining what people thought and when they thought it about time prophecy and chronology. And it's interesting to me to see the labors that have been preceded the Harvest Movement. Now, when Brother Russell wrote Volume 2, and then he wrote Volume 3, actually all of this after Volume 1, it was all predicated on an awareness that we were living in the harvest of the gospel age when Christ was no longer on the way, but he had already returned. And as he expressed it, when I realized that Christ had returned, therefore we were in the harvest time, therefore the work to be done was the harvest work. So the time prophecies and chronology of the Old and New Testament really have formed the foundation for where the Bible student movement has sprung from today. So it's engaging information. On the other hand, it's not like a lot of the fundamental doctrines of the truth that we study. And Brother Russell made clear distinctions on these points. In the reprints, you'll find a lot of good advice that he has concerning time prophecy. And as much as we have benefited from it, he suggested that we should relegate it to an area where knowledge is not necessarily fundamental, as with other doctrines. As he says, here's reprint 5348, "These matters are of most of our faith are positively stated in the Bible, not left to deduction, as in the case, for instance, where it is left to deduction, of chronology and all matters based upon chronology. And Article 4087, Knowledge and Faith Regarding Chronology, in which he elaborates on this quite a bit. Now, always chronology and time prophecy has always been of interest to me. I remember when I was young, I was a teenager, and I was baptized. And I thought, you know, I want to make a deep study of the truth. And I knew Volume 1. You know, we'd studied, I'd been in the meetings for all my life growing up in the truth, and I knew the divine plan of the ages. So I says, I want to get into Volume 2. And I really want to study it deeply. And I made notes and I made write-ups. And every time I saw something that was a little tangent, I'd say, well, I should investigate that. And one of the things that occurred to me was in the period of the kings, where we have the Judean kings lined up and we add them up to find out how long the period of the kings was. Well, since there's also the kings of Israel, and the two are connected with synchronisms back and forth very tightly, that I'm going to go through those and I'm going to show how they integrate and really demonstrate exactly how the chronology fits together. I had no doubt whatsoever that it would be very straightforward. Well, it turned to examine this a little bit. I was going to college at the time. I drove about an hour away to college. I stayed out there most of the time. So between classes, I was in my car reading Kings and Chronicles and making lists of all the information. When I went to the library, I found first-hand works by people that I knew of. There was first-hand works by Isaac Newton on this question, by Joseph Priestley, who's referred to in Volume 2 and was a famous chemist, discovered oxygen. And I realized that these studies had gone way back. But I knew that now we had the truth, and now we could integrate it. So I used to read their comments. They weren't extensive. They were sporadic. And it was a good library, so I had access to some of this. So as time went by, I got deeper and deeper into it. And this still sounds tinny, but maybe I'm just not accommodated to my own voice. As much time went by, I mean maybe 10, 11, 12, 13 years, I realized that there was, according to the scriptures themselves, a need to abridge the period of the kings. When I came to that conclusion, after some years of study, and looking carefully at what other Christian writers of interest in chronology and time prophecy had said, I didn't quite know what to do. So I started talking to some elders that I knew would be deeply studied. And is it not quite loud enough? Not quite. Okay. Then I could actually speak a little louder. I depend on this quite a bit. So I started talking to a few elders. And I asked a variety of questions. Some of them were fairly innocent questions about the zero year and how to calculate 1914. Others were more deep. And I began to realize that by and large, the brethren were not really into these details very much. So ever since then, it has been of interest to me. It was about 1994 that we first presented something in print on this after consulting a lot of elders and after asking if there might be a chance to speak to the elders, you know, here or there, wherever it could be arranged, so that we could probe, ask, and explain what we had found so far. And I remember at a convention on the East Coast where I was given a half hour, impromptu, during a mealtime, to do that. And I was appreciative, but of course I wasn't really prepared except what I had in my mind, you know. And then shortly after that, Time and Prophecy followed. And what we endeavored to do in Time and Prophecy is to take all of those issues that we knew were going to abbreviate the chronology and somehow make it up somewhere else in the chronology. And after 5 years, I knew where it was I could make it up. After 5 years of studying on that particular issue, I realized you can't. And when I was persuaded of that, then I looked squarely at the issue that maybe, in fact, 6,000 years had not yet expired. What that would mean, if that's true, is that rather than 6,000 years expiring at the beginning of the harvest, it would expire at the end of the harvest. And when I looked squarely at that possibility, everything began to fall into place. And that's what we're going to present this weekend. Explain how things do harmonize with the 6,000 years closing at the end of the harvest rather than the beginning of the harvest. Now, as soon as you begin to make a change in the time of the count of years from Adam forward, as soon as you begin to do that kind of thing, immediately alarm bells go off, the same kind that went off internally into my own mind as I began to wonder about these subjects. I really didn't have any concern that everything would work properly, that the time prophecies were in order. I still think this is giving tinny sounds, but can you change it to a lower? No. Okay, all right. I really believe that we are on track with these time prophecies and that the 1290, the 1260, the 1290, the 2300, the 1335, 2520, I believe that we were on track. But not all of them could congeal with the chronology and the time from volume 2. Now I think we can. Now I think we have a more comprehensive, more detailed, more accurate, more precise, and much more fulfilling comprehensive view of time and prophecy than I ever thought before. Now, who's going to judge that issue? Well, that would be you. Everyone independently using their best Christian mind on the evidence that come to our attention from scripture, history, and prophecy. And I think this is fundamental. Now, I have heard talks, I just heard a talk today, as a matter of fact, because I was at a little convention. I heard a talk today and I was engaged by it. I heard it, I understood it. But I know that most of the brethren hearing that talk today, it went just like that. I just know. Because I know that when you start just verbalizing things of time and chronology, you hit a few key ingredients that people will latch on to, but most of the argument goes right over the head. Unless you really take the time to really logically put it out carefully. Now, I hope that's what we're going to do this weekend. Now, I very much like interactive presentations. This is not meant to be a two-hour, two-day discourse. That I would fall asleep. You know, so an engaging interactive is what I always like. Now, some of you have been in the General Convention where we have interactive services. That's what I want. If you have a question or comment as you go, don't hesitate. That's what makes it interactive and engaging, helps me slow down or hit a point that I didn't cover properly. But when I was reviewing, for example, where our background started with Brother William Miller, I went and investigated what he thought about time prophecy. And he had the 1260 days ending almost the way we do. Now, we have the 1260 years ending in 1799. 1260 years of Daniel and the times and a half, Revelation 42 months. He had it ending in 1798, and to this day, so do the Seventh-day Adventists. So 1 year disparity there. I think we're right. I think they're wrong. But it's almost the same. And he had the 1290 starting at the same 30 years earlier and therefore ending at the same time, 1798. And that put the 1335, 45 years later, in 1843. That was the date he expected. He expected that date to be the time when Christ would return and everything would change. And he also had the Gentile times ending in 1843. And he also had the Jubilees ending in 1843. Now, you've got to ask yourself, how could he have all of these various things so complex, all keyed to end at one date? Well, it's because of where he started. He started with the 2300 days of Daniel ending in 1843. Personally, I think he's right. Most of the brethren share his view approximately within a couple of years. He started with that date, and having that date, then he saw that the 1260 years of papal dominion had ended, he thought, 1798. Well, he could back up the 1290, 30 years from that, make the 1335 years, therefore, end in 1843. He's on a roll. I mean, he's got it. He's got, three time prophecies, four time prophecies that all look pretty good. So you're going to find a way to make the Gentile times end in 1843. And he found a way. And when I researched to find out how did he do it, I found out how he did it, but I researched to find out what was the foundation for what he did. You know what I concluded? What I concluded is it was reverse engineered. That is, he found a way, and the foundation wasn't the way, but he reverse engineered and found a way to make it fit. And then he found a way to make 6,000 years end with 1843. So I was really interested to see how he did that. You can hardly find it. You know what I think he did? I think he said, well, everything else fits there. The 6,000 years must end there. But if you're going to look for a treatise on him, by him, for exactly how to count the years from Adam to make them end that way, well, when you find it, you let me know. Because I don't think it's there. I have a whole book on what he said. And that is not quite filled in. So what has happened in the Bible student movement is we've taken that history, which is a good foundation. Now, you remember when they talked to Isaac Newton about how he found out all the things he found out. You probably remember what he said. He says, well, the reason I could see a little farther than others is simply because, what did he say? That's it. I stood on the shoulders of giants. And that's what we all have been doing as well. We started with, if you want to go way back with Eric Fromm's, the prophetic faith of our fathers, you can go way back. You can go to a person, the first one I read about was Joachim of Florus, somebody that was in the 1200s that thought that, well, he thought that something rudimentary about the 1260 years, something like that. And then you can keep building with Martin Luther and some others. They didn't have real fine conclusions, but they started thinking about prophetic times. And finally, with William Miller, things really gelled. And then, when things didn't quite all exactly add up, those that really persevered found something better. Now, among those was Brother Barber, Nelson Barber. He was an Adventist. He was an associate of William Miller, a younger contemporary of William Miller. By the time Brother Russell came around, Brother Barber was an older contemporary of Brother Russell. And that's really where we got our package from the Miller movement to Volume 2 and Volume 3. Now, that's not just my opinion or my surmise. That's exactly what Brother Russell says. Brother Russell had believed that Jesus would return whenever it was, invisibly, secretly to the world, gather his saints and establish his kingdom. But he didn't know when. But when he saw a paper by Nelson Barber suggesting that maybe Christ had already returned, Brother Russell was ready for that. He's expecting something like that to happen. And now you say he's already returned, but it's not a rapture, it's a secret invisible presence. Well, I'm ready for that. He met him in 1876 in Philadelphia by arrangement, and he has expressed it. He showed me his evidence. I accepted it. And that very year, Brother Russell published an article on the Gentile Times, not in the Watchtower, that hadn't begun yet, but another publication. So we know that's where Brother Russell got it. It's from building on the shoulders of giants before him, taking it through Brother Barber, and adopting it, and that's what we've got in Volume 2 and Volume 3. Now, you can compare. Yes, go ahead.
I've written an article on this in Beauties of the Truth, August 2004.
Yeah. Okay, very good, thank you. Brother Jeff has done a lot of research. When I have a question, I ask Jeff when it comes to historical research. Very, very helpful to me, too. That was Barber unique. Now, I won't say Barber only unique to him. Brother Russell began to develop that view. And then Brother Barber, everybody, you see 1843, that's when they expected? They changed it 1 year to 1844. Well, Miller didn't. He just says, well, we have a one-year grace period. He didn't change the prophecies. But then, as Miller said, I don't see any light this side of 1873. He's reported to have said that. We don't see it in writing. And the reason for that is, if you adjust the 1290, not starting 30 years earlier, but starting at the same time, then it's going to bring everything up to 1873. And that was the date Nelson Barber was looking forward to, as well as other Adventists. And when it didn't seem to happen the way he thought, and then he readjusted 1874. Then he thought, maybe this time seems so good, maybe we're just missing the manner. So I think there was a Brother Keith involved and there's some others involved, but it was different. It's kind of a different view than the Adventists generally. To this day, the Adventists think he's going to return, you know, in a spectacular way. So that's the background. So when Brother Barber was going back over the same prophecies, he recognized the problem. He said the 1260 and the 1290 should begin at the same time. Not end at the same time, but begin at the same time. That means the 1335 would end in 1874. And I won't deal with that 1 year disparity. And so he says that's... And then he began to readjust other things to hit 1874. Now he found the writing of Brother Elliot from England. One of his books, I think it was Elliot, where it talked about 606 B.C. in 1914 as maybe the end of the Gentile times. And then he said, okay, there's a 40 years at the first advent from the presence of Christ to the judgment. There's a 40 years in the second advent from the presence of Christ to the judgment. And that was the incipient beginning of the parallel concept of harvest parallels. But 1914 surely should end it all. Now, we know it didn't, but that's what he thought, and that's what all the brethren thought. Well, that would surely be the end of things by 1914, before the kingdom was established. And then he found a way to get the Jubilees to link up with the same thing. And Brother Nelson Barber was so excited about it. You can read his recitation of it. It's in the book called The Three Worlds. He actually explains how he'd been thinking about the Jubilees. He was walking the streets. He was thinking about the numbers. He got an idea. They seemed to work. He says, I could hardly wait till I got home, put pencil to paper. It worked. He got away. He found a way to make it work. Now, yes, go ahead. Jeff?
What he doesn't tell you is that the Jubilees ending in 1873-74
yes.
is also in Hori Apocalypticae.
Ending with that year?
Ending in that year.
Now,
and
I
also
didn't know that.
1914.
And I knew 19... Oh.
Dated from the accession year of Nebuchadnezzar, not from the destruction of the temple.
Okay. Well, more information for me too there. Now, here's my point in this. The reason we have a package that all kind of fit together, although there were some minor problems with it, is because it was arranged. It was looked for that way. It doesn't mean now that we have some change to some pieces. It doesn't mean the whole thing falls apart. That's not what it means. Any more than it meant that William Miller's package all fell apart. I think to this day, William Miller was right about the 2300 days. And that was, by the way, the foundation that everything else built upon. I think he was essentially right within a year of the 1260 years. So to that, he began to add other things. I think he was right that the 1335 follows on, you know, from the 1290. He had some parts of this right. He just didn't have it all in focus. So imagine somebody back then. You have five things that show that 1843 would be the right date. And imagine somebody before 1843 saying, well, you know, with three of those, I have a problem. Well, you know, they would say, well, then the whole thing's going to fall apart. No, it doesn't all fall apart. Because some things are bent just a little to fit. Now, who doesn't do that kind of thing? Whenever you're looking at any kind of subject from the scriptures, you're going to expect harmony. And therefore, you're going to take two thoughts and you're going to see how they can congeal together in one harmonious view. That's just natural. We know that it all makes sense in God's mind, so we're looking to find the harmony of things, not the problem with things. And therefore, today, when we have a package that all seems pretty tight, and then somebody says, you know, really, there's some technical problems with some of these issues. Some of the brethren look at that and say, well, you do that, everything's going to fall apart. And the answer is, no, it won't all fall apart. It just needs to be more precise. And one of the things that I think startles brethren is to think, well, if 6,000 years did not end way back in 1870s somewhere, well, then how do we know the Lord returned? Oh, by many, many, what is Paul, I won't say what Peter says, infallible proofs. Okay, not infallible, but very good demonstrations. You know how to demonstrate the Lord has returned? You don't start with time. If you think you can, then go out to your neighborhood, knock on a few doors, and tell them the Lord's returned because... No, that's not what you do. You first have to establish that whenever the Lord returns, when he does, it will be unknown to the world. The church will remain in the flesh for a period of time. The church will be enlightened with a message of present truth and the chart of the ages. And when you've established all of that, then you can say, here's the signs that would indicate the Lord's return. There'll be enlightenment of the church, a restoration of Israel, a time of trouble that was different than before. You say, do you see those happening? It seems to be. So it looks like we're in the end of the age when this was expected. And then you can say, there's a time prophecy that connects to this. And then you've got an ear. That's the way we build it. May I say the 6,000 years was added as something that would fit everything else. Now, I know that's the case because when Nelson Barber was realizing how to adjust the prophecies, he was in the middle of the ocean somewhere. He was actually on a ship from Australia back to America by way of England. And on board the ship, I had all these hours to kill. The chaplain on board says, well, why don't we go over the prophecies of Daniel? So they did. They had a lot of time to think it through. And they began to realize how everything really fit to show something more like 1874. And so what did Nelson Barber do? As soon as he got to England, he went into the library and he did a little research looking for a chronology that made 6,000 years end with his new understanding of prophecy. That's what I would have done. Who wouldn't have done that? You're looking for harmony. But this is something that he didn't apparently think of as an option. Or if he did, at least he didn't write it down. Maybe, now that we know that there is an extended harvest after the Lord return, is it possible that 6,000 years take you to the end of the harvest, or must it take you to the beginning of the harvest? Now, as I say, I don't know anything in writing that suggests Brother Barber contemplated that question. Now, maybe he did privately. But what he got from his association with Brother Miller was the concept that all these things, plus 6,000 years, would take you to the return of Christ. Now, Brother Miller himself did not think about a harvest of 40 years, or, well, 170 years, or any period of time. He thought when the Lord returned, that would be it. There would be the judgment, 1,000 years, the earth would be whatever, you know, the Seventh-day Adventist thinking. And that's it. So you don't have any option but to have everything point to one date. now that we do see that the prophecies point to, you know, a series of dates and a period of the harvest, now it's a question. Do 6,000 years take you to the beginning of the harvest, or do they take you to the end of the harvest? Now, I didn't a priori decide, well, it's going to be the end of the harvest. As a matter of fact, I did everything I could try to see how it could be reconciled the other way. Only when it came clear to me, I mean to my own thinking, just as it will either become clear or not clear to you in your own thinking, when it became clear to me that 6,000 years had not yet ended, then it seemed clear that 6,000 years was synchronized with the end of the harvest, and point after point after point began to fall into line with this. Now, this doesn't mean all these things are wrong. They're all right. The 1799 was the end of 1260. 1829 was the end of 1290. 1843 was the end of 2300. Now, I got a three-year difference there with some brethren. I'll explain that some other time. 1335 did end in 1874. The 2520 do end in 1940. Those are all correct. The only thing we're changing of substance is that 6,000 years takes you to the end of the harvest and therefore to the beginning of the millennial kingdom, rather than the beginning of the harvest. Now, do you know that Brother Russell actually said the same thing? Do you know that he actually said the same thing? Reprint 2739. Now, that is part of this. Part of this. Let's see. Where is this? Can you show slide number 27? You know that there has been a difference of opinion among brethren for how many decades now? About 1,000 years, and when does it start? And you know, you've known me long enough to know what I thought and what I think now. But there it is, reprint 2739. Brother Russell often talked about the 1,000 years as though it were future. Satan will be bound and the saints are with Christ. And so there's a lot of comments that way. And yet, clearly in Volume 2, he has 6,000 years ending with the beginning of the harvest. And so the 1,000 years presumably in some way began there. So somebody asked him a question. Now, I don't know if you have the reprints here. Maybe somebody has them on computer even. I don't know. You could call it up and look at it, but I don't have the whole thing out here. Somebody asked him, sometimes you have referred to the kingdom starting in 1874, 6,000 years ended in 1872, the risen saints in 1878, Gentile times in 1914. Well, tell us exactly, when did the 1,000 years begin? And you know, surprisingly, what his answer was? There's something about this question that we do not yet understand. And it's because it's not yet due time. And therefore, the Lord has not revealed it to us. But as you go forward in the article, he says this. He cites, he quotes from Revelation 20, verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then he says, this cannot begin until all the jewels are complete. Now, I've known about that article for many, many years. What did I do with that article when I thought the 1,000 years began in 1874? Very simple. I thought he was wrong. And all of the brethren, when they read through the reprints and the volumes, come to some point which they say, not sure that's right. Now, if you don't think all the brethren do, we'll just have that person talk to me, and we'll talk about it. There's some things you just have to say, I just don't think he was right. But now I do. Now I think what he said here is exactly right, that the 1,000-year millennium when the church reigns as priests with Christ is 1,000 years that starts at the end of the harvest. But now the question about the seventh day that he couldn't answer. And now today, I think that we can. Okay. Now let's go back to that other slide. That was number 15. No, yeah, 15 there. Now, I just want to mention here that in 1 Kings 18 and 19, the experience of Elijah, you know, when he was fleeing from Jezebel, and he had a great victory after the 3.5 years of drought were ended. He had a confrontation with the priest of Baal. That, I think, takes us to 1799 prophetically. Then he fled into the wilderness, and he was so discouraged, he just sat down under a juniper tree, and he was ready to end his life. and an angel fed him. And that first feeding, I think, takes you to 1829, the time when the saints began to get a little understanding about time prophecy, picking up, you know, our interest in things at the end. And then he went to sleep. Just like in 1843, with a disappointment, the brethren tended to, what does it say in Matthew 25? While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, just like Elijah went to sleep. And then they were aroused, and Elijah was aroused. He was aroused by another angel, and the angel fed him a second time and says, it's too great for you. You can't go in your present condition. You need this second feeding to take you to Mount Horeb. And that second feeding is present truth that we have had ever since 1874. And he went 40 days to Mount Horeb. 40 days, a day for a year, would be 1914. In which he finally saw the time of trouble in vision. There was the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. So I just bring this up to show you that every one of the experiences of Elijah synchronizes with one of these five prophetic testimonies of the book of Daniel. I think that's remarkable. It helps encourage me that we're on the right road here, that this understanding of time prophecy is correct. So by all means, if we think now the 6,000 years takes us to the end of the harvest, it doesn't disturb any of these. These are all correct, I think, as they are. Okay, let's go now to slide number one. Yeah. This is what we suggest. Now, the first part of this is going to be so familiar to you, it's nothing different than what you ever heard. From Adam to the end of the flood was 1,656 years. Now, you know that. It's in volume 2. I don't know. Was it page 52? You have a whole list. Everything's right there. From Adam to the end of the flood, you just add up the generations from Genesis chapter 5. Now, in Genesis chapter 5, it says, Adam was 130 years old, and he had a son named Seth. And Seth was, what, 105, and he had a son named Enos. And Enos was 95, and he had a son named Canaan. You just add up all those numbers, and then you find out that Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was on the earth, as 600 for him. You add up all those numbers, and you get 1,656 years, Adam to the end of the flood. Nothing new about that. You can find it in Volume 2. You can find it in Adam Clark's commentary. You can find it in McClintock and Strong. Now, there are some subtleties about that. People could ask, but all of those subtleties have very good answers. I'm not going to raise them today. I've had a couple of questions from time to time, but hardly anybody ever questions it. That's solid. By the same token, when you go to Genesis chapter 11, you have a list of the generations that follow the flood all the way to Terah, the father of Abraham. And then Abraham was 75 years when he came into Canaan. So for 427 years after the flood, from the flood to God's covenant with Abraham. That's right in volume 2. You can find it in other works as well. It's right from Genesis chapter 11. Now, from Abraham's covenant to the Exodus was 430 years. How do we know? Well, Paul says that in Galatians 3:17. That's how we know. Paul is reflecting on two other scriptures. Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, or is it 40 and 42, something like that, where 430 years are mentioned. So in Galatians 3:17, when Paul talks about from Abraham to the Exodus is 430, that's Paul's comment on Exodus 12, 40 through 42. That's where Paul is getting the information. He didn't get it in a vision. He didn't get it in a dream. He got it from Exodus chapter 12 and the way the rabbis had taught him. Like Gamaliel, for example. I mean, that's, I presume. So that's Galatians 3:17. It's right there in one text. These things nobody really disputes much. This day, this number comes from one text of Scripture. Do you know what text of Scripture that is? 479 years from the Exodus to the foundation of the temple.
1 Kings 6:1.
That's it. 1 Kings 6:1. It's right there. Now, that is disputed. Some brethren think that maybe has been altered, maybe it's imprecise. I've heard some new opinions just in the last few years, brand new opinions. Maybe the text never existed, it's totally spurious. Maybe it was added. No. It's there. All of those new opinions, all of them, can be shown to be just... Incorrect. However, the opinion that it might have been maybe changed or corrupted in the past, well, maybe we'll have time to look at that later. But for just right now, this is coming from one text, 1 Kings 6:1. So my point here is this. These are all from the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, I often say that if we use the Hebrew Old Testament, then from Adam to Solomon's temple, there it is, straightforward. Now, if you think the Hebrew Old Testament is corrupt, okay, then we have to talk about that. But the reason I express the Hebrew Old Testament is because there is another Old Testament that's not Hebrew. What is that?
Septuagint.
That was the Greek translation. And they changed all the numbers. Okay, not all, but a lot of them. And they did that to expand the time because the Septuagint translators lived in where? Anybody, Jeff, do you recall? Where did the Septuagint translators live?
Greece.
They spoke Greek, but they lived in
Egypt.
Thank you, Egypt. And in Egypt, they had a long history, and so they thought, well, we're going to compete with that. And there's no question, these were not slips of the pen. This was a program to extend their history. It's a very clear pattern. They added 100 years to each generation and subtracted 100 years after a child is born, so the ages of Methuselah would be still the same, you know. Anyway, I won't get into much of that. But that's why I say, if we go by the Hebrew Old Testament, there it is. Now, does anybody have an NIV translation today with them on 1 Kings 6:1? I don't carry an NIV with me. Half the brethren in our class use it. I don't, but I refer to it now and then. Who's got NIV that has a marginal note on 1 Kings 6:1? Lee, do you have that? Oh,
Marge,
Sister Marge. Oh, okay. On 1 Kings 6:1, you should have a marginal note that would tell you a date for that.
480 years.
Oh, that's what the Bible says. Is there a fourth year of Solomon?
966 BC.
What is it? 966 BC? That's not in the text, is it? That's in the margin. In the margin, they say that's 966 BC. Now, maybe you can trust that, maybe you can't. My point here is, I didn't make this up. I'm not making up the number 966. And the reason I want to emphasize that point is because I'm going to show you some things that work with 966 that look maybe like they, I don't want you to think I manipulated it to work that way. That's all. I want to make it clear that 966 BC is two things. Number one, so widely accepted in the scholarly Christian world. I emphasize both scholarly and Christian. You know, there's a lot of scholars that don't have any confidence at all in the Bible. They're not the ones that give a date here. The ones that give a date here are the ones that actually believe Kings and Chronicles actually give you a history. That's where this date comes from. And we'll explain more about that later. Dave?
It's also in the English Standard. It's also in the English Standard Study Bible.
Thank you.
That
I didn't know that.
Yes, it is.
Okay, very good. Now, I know where they got it from, and I know who was that developed that. If you looked in Bibles, 100 years ago, you wouldn't find it because they didn't have that date. It came through the work of a Seventh-day Adventist scholar who was concerned about such things. His name was Edwin Thiel. Other people had come close, but he's the one that really cemented this. And for, maybe a decade, there was a very famous gentleman named William Albright who didn't agree. And they had discussions in scholarly journals quite a while. And I think Edwin Thiel's work has pretty much ruled the day. Now, I studied all this before I ever knew Edwin D. Thiel. And I began to realize there's problems here because there's overlapping. We'll get more into that tomorrow. But I didn't have it all figured out. And then I got his book. And for 3 years, I went through it with a fine-tooth comb. Over and over and over. And I found lapses in his arguments. I found some problems in his presentation. Minor problems, mostly. Some, there was a major one. But his date still is correct. Now, there have been other articles since then, and they've improved upon his reasoning. but they have not improved upon his conclusion, 966 BC. Where did this come from? It came directly from Kings and Chronicles, directly from the Scriptures. So this is not something we took out of some other history of some other nation. This comes right from the Scripture. Now, it is confirmed by others, and we'll talk about that another time. But that's where it's coming from, right from the Bible. Now, I think that that date is correct because I've gone over the arguments myself. And when I was convinced that it was correct, then I really knew we had a problem to reckon with. That's when I started talking to elders seriously, privately. But if that is correct, just if, that means that 2,992 years from Adam to the temple would end in 1966. Let's go to the next. Oh, excuse me. I could do that. What did I say? 996?
19.
Oh, okay. You all know. Thank you. You know what I mean. Yeah, thank you. So that means that Adam would have been created in 3958 B.C. And that means that 6,000 years forward from Adam would take you to 2043 A.D. It's that simple. Now, I know that some brethren hear a little discussion about chronology and think, boy, I don't know, this is complex. It's just beyond me. This is not beyond anybody. You can add up numbers to get this number, that number. You can read Galatians 3:17 here. You can read 1 Kings 6:1 here. Now, maybe you're not sure it's all right, but there's no problem following this. This is simple. This is straightforward. It's easy. Now, I didn't accept it because it was simple, straightforward, and easy. It just happens to be. I just want to make the point, this is not beyond anyone understanding. So that's where it takes us. Now the question is it right? Or are there problems with this? And that's what we have to go through to find out. Tom?
The second volume challenges that first King Six.
Wait. Second volume challenges that authenticity of 1 Kings 6:1. Is the reason because he wanted it to end in 1874? So that won't work because of that, right?
Well, I won't say the reason why he challenged it, okay, because we're getting into his mind. But I do know this. The chronology came from Brother Barber. It was a package deal. In 1876, they met. He saw the whole package, and he took the package. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't go back over and look at it carefully himself. I'm sure that he did. But who wouldn't adopt a harmony rather than a disharmony? Now, he wasn't the first one that suggested maybe 1 Kings 6:1 is wrong. No, that was a long-standing debate because of Acts 13:20 on one hand and 1 Kings 6:1 on the other. We maybe have time to talk about that tomorrow. So he didn't think of a debate. But there has been a long-standing concern whether that scripture was corrupted. There has not been a long-standing debate whether the scripture existed. Now, I've heard that in the last few years. I think brethren are looking for some way to kind of resolve the issue. No. No, but there's a long-standing debate whether it was corrupted. That's a very reasonable area to investigate, and we will investigate. And I find no reason why we can't examine scriptures with that possibility in mind. But if you don't, this is what you get. If you just add them up and then take this year. Now, the reason I want to make that point is because we're going to build on this concept of 6,000 years when we go here. Now, I don't know if you have ever studied Jeremiah with the concept that Jeremiah and his 40 years of ministry actually were a little precursor for Brother Russell and his 40 years of active ministry up until 1914. Now, Jeremiah didn't die after his 40 years. He continued to live after the fall of Jerusalem. Finally, he went with other residual Israelites into Egypt, and there he died at some unknown time. But his ministry, from the time he was called in the 13th year of Josiah, that's what Jeremiah 1 verse 4 or 5 says. The Lord called me to be a prophet in the 13th year of Josiah, and it was in the spring of the year, we gauge, because he saw a vision of a blooming almond tree. So the spring of the year would be 627 B.C. That would be the year of Jeremiah was called to be a minister, a prophet. And he prophesied until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, when the city fell in 587. That's what he says in Jeremiah 1, first few verses. Now I probably should read that just to put it on record, as it were. Here it is, Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, God says to Jeremiah. Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee to be a prophet unto the nations. Now go back to verse 3. It came to pass in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, unto the 11th year... verse 2. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And then verse 3 at the end says, he prophesied until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month, that is, in the reign of Zedekiah. So that text tells us that his ministry began here, and it ended here, and that it was 40 years. Now, he was a prophet to the nations, he was a prophet to Israel, and he was a prophet to the elect faith class among Israel. Now we come down here 2,500 years later, and we find another 40 years that we all know and love, 1874 to 1914. Those are the 40 years that Brother Russell served as a seventh messenger to the church. Now, he didn't die in 1914. He lived a couple more years, just like Jeremiah didn't die here. But that's when the time of trouble began. These 40 years parallel these 40 years. And I think Brother Russell was known from the womb. Now, I say that because I actually think his age is actually mentioned in the scripture. Oh, it's very interpretive. I realize that. A lot of interpretation here. But that's my opinion. I actually do believe that Brother Russell was known very early on. Let's put it that way. I think you can find out from Daniel, the 5th chapter, how old Brother Russell was in 1914. Okay, that gives you a little closer. I won't go into that too much right now. But I think he was destined to be a prophet to the nations, because he warned them of the coming judgment, to Israel, because he talked to them about being restored, and to the elect. And we're all testimonies to that. So I think he was a very interesting parallel to Jeremiah. But this is the fundamental point. If you locate Jeremiah's 40 years in this 2,500 years, and then you locate this 40 years parallel to that, place this the same way you place that, it comes out exactly 1874 to 1914. That just happens. All of this symmetry, how does that work? How is it that by adopting the chronology that we just suggested, with 6,000 years taking you to the end of the harvest, from bona fide testimonies, how is it that that produces this? How can it be that a randomly selected chronology that would be randomly incorrect would result in showing that Brother Russell's special service was a precise parallel to Jeremiah's 40 years? How does that happen? Does it not suggest, now I don't say prove, does it not suggest that we're on the right track, that this is meaningful? Now, I don't think brethren who know my point of view on the chronology have a hint of what it means concerning identifying who Brother Russell was, his position as a correspondent to the prophet Jeremiah. I didn't know about this for a long time, even after the chronology came into focus. Now, this is why I make the point. 966 is not my date. Well, it is now, but it wasn't me. I didn't find that. I didn't identify that. I didn't influence them to put it in the NIV margin. You all know that. So how is it that by accepting that date, which I have proven to myself, this comes out of it? None of them that produce that date have a clue that it magnifies the ministry of Brother Russell for 40 years. This is worth cogitating over. When you think about the consequences of modifying the count of years, this is a consequence. Things become more pleasant, more clear, more emphatic about where we are, then less so. Just like when William Miller recognized there's a problem somewhere, others continued to press on. They found out, no, it's not all wrong. In fact, if we make some changes, we're going to be more correct than before. So if the evidence requires of us that now we readjust our sight, 6,000 years take it to the end of the harvest, not the beginning of the harvest, does it weaken or strengthen where we are today? It strengthens it in three ways. This is one. It shows the specialness of Brother Russell as a minister who had a message for the nations, to Israel, and to the church. I've never seen this before. I never saw it personally even before, unless just for the last few years. Yes. That's why this is not in the stream of time. That was published before I saw this.
Just one point in support of the parallel between Jeremiah and Brother Russell. We love the scripture in Ezekiel of the man with the writer's inkhorn. Yeah. And we always apply it to Brother Russell.
Yeah.
If you study that contextually and compare it to texts in Jeremiah, the man with the writer's inkhorn back then was Jeremiah. And so he was doing the work, just the parallel work you were suggesting. But the literal application back in that day for the man with the writer's inkhorn was Jeremiah. He fits everything described of him. So that supports the concept that he prefigured Brother Russell's ministry.
Oh, Tom, that's wonderful. Have you told me that before? Have you said it publicly before?
Yes, I have.
You know, if you did, it slipped between the cracks. But that is remarkable. That is remarkable to see that passage applied to both people. Thank you, Brother Tom. That's really quite nice. I want to look at that more carefully. You giving a talk on that?
Yes.
I'd like to hear a tape of that. Maybe you can let me know where I can find it on the internet somewhere. That's very much very very much in harmony with this. Okay. Now what we're going to find is this is only the tip of the iceberg. When I talk about things coming into focus in a more supportive way than ever before, this is the tip of the iceberg of those kind of things. Only the beginning. Now, here's a little... There's more to it than just the 40 years. Here's where Jeremiah was anointed a prophet. I think Brother Russell was the appointed messenger in this year. There's the fall of Judea. There's the fall of Christendom in 1914, World War I. The first captivity of the Israelites, when they went into captivity, would parallel the beginning of the restoration of their national hopes by Theodor Herzl with the publication of his foundational book, The Jewish State. The next year was the First Zionist Congress. And by the way, Tom, you just did a Herald issue on Israel. And on the cover of that, if you notice, the very center of the cover has got a picture of the Knesset, I guess, when they were declaring the formation of the State of Israel. And over Ben-Gurion was a picture of Theodor Herzl. He was the person they all looked to as the one who rekindled their national aspirations. Now, interestingly, he died in 1904, the same time that Brother Russell finished this series of studies in the scriptures. And I think Theodor Herzl did his job. He had some other opinions that might have taken him in the wrong way. And I think he did his job.
But,
yes, the PowerPoints will be available to anybody who wants them. They're a little jumbled. I know where the numbers are, but we'll try to put them in order. But they certainly are available. The Great Reformation in the 18th year of Josiah, in which they actually found the copy of the law. They forgot. You know, there it is. Look at that. Look at all the things we should be knowing. And that would parallel 1879, the beginning of Zion's Watchtower. So it's more than just a 40-year parallel. You've got points all along the way. There's even another one here. I didn't put it down, but I'll tell you verbally. 597 B.C. was the great captivity in which Ezekiel went captive and all the others. And that kind of, in a way, was a climax, not a completion, but a kind of a pinnacle of Jeremiah's prophecies coming true. Well, in a way, here, there was kind of a completion, not a final end to Brother Russell's work, but kind of a polishing off. That would take you to 1904. That was the end of studies in the scriptures. He published Volume 6 in that year. So I think there's even one more in here. I have it on different charts. I just didn't put it here.
But it's a remarkable parallel. And it only comes in this fashion with the right count of years. Now, if it's interesting that the right count of years emphasizes and highlights Pastor Russell's position in the divine plan, which it does, then is it perhaps also engaging to know that it pinpoints even more directly the position of our Lord Jesus in the divine plan? After all, Brother Russell is just one of those seven stars in the right hand of our Lord. Jesus is the Master. Here it is. When you line up the count of years from Adam properly, as you know, I think properly, to 2043, taking to the millennium, then it just so happens that the 70-week prophecy that counts toward the redemption begins exactly in the midst of the years. What is it, Habakkuk 2:6 or so? In the midst of the years, in wrath, remember mercy. So here it is, in the midst of the 7,000 years of God's plan, while the wrath of God is still poured out upon all flesh, as Romans would express it, during that time, God remembers mercy. And he says, from that point, start counting the years until the redemption. And then the first stage of redemption. And then the second stage of redemption. It all begins right there. Is this 7,000 years the last creative day? I think maybe so. If those creative days were in two parts, if that's true, then is it interesting to notice that this last creative day is in two parts? You have the darkness and you have the light. And it starts growing light, starting right here, counting the years toward the redemption. Now, you may recognize that this is starting the 70 weeks, just a few years different than brethren sometimes think does. That's an independent issue about when you start the 70-week prophecy. We'll talk more about that later. Today, however, I think it's, you know, my opinions on this subject, I happen to hold them deeply. So if I say it, you know, positively, I don't mean to be overbearing. But today, I think that this can be established really beyond peradventure. Maybe we'll talk about that a little bit more tomorrow if we have a chance. So when you find the right count of years, this is what happens. Things start to make more sense than ever before. Now we'll go to, well, I think something else before I get to the next slide. As a matter of fact, can you go to slide 26? This is how I think the 7 days actually connect with each other. Brethren might ask sometimes, so are we in the seventh day or are we not? And my answer to that is, yes, we are for the church, but not yet for the world. Okay, now that sounds like a complex answer. What does that mean? There are two levels of 7 days in the Scripture. Now, you all know the level that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Well, this just went up in volume. I hope it's okay. Or something happened. Oh, is that it? Okay. Well, then maybe do whatever you want. So you all know this one. You all know this one. That's 7,000 years in God's plan. Now, that pertains to the world of mankind. But there is also 7 days in the gospel age that pertain to the church. Now, I'll give you one example. Leviticus 8:33. We don't talk about it a lot, but it's such a clean example that I think it's straightforward. Can somebody read that for me? Leviticus 8:33. This is all about the consecration of the priesthood. And the priesthood couldn't just show up one day and begin working. They had to be consecrated for a period of days, 7 days as it turns out, so that they can be ready and prepared to conduct themselves as a priesthood. And that represents you, and I hope myself. And that is that we have to be prepared by consecration during the gospel age before we're ready to begin the priestly service for the world of mankind in the kingdom. So in Leviticus 8:33, those 7 days are the consecration of the gospel age. Now, did anybody find it here? Would you? Yeah.
And you should not go out of the door of the
tabernacle. Sorry.
Oh. And you shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you.
So those 7 days, I mean, if you ask brethren, focus on this and tell me, what are those 7 days? I think a number of brethren would say, well, that would be the 7 stages of the gospel age. Now, we all know there are 7 parts to the gospel age. That's Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the 7 stages of the church. So is it unusual to see that those 7 stages may be referred to as 7 days, 1 week for the church, but here's a week for the world. It's on a much bigger time scale. So the question, are we in the 7th day? The answer is yes, for the church. No, for the world. And this is the way I think they line up. Now, always before, I would have said, I recognize 2 series, but I would have said, this belongs right here. So the 7th day for the world and the 7th day for the church begin at the same time. But now, if we have the count of years correct, the 7 periods for the world, 6 periods, the 7th stage for the world begins at the end of the harvest rather than the beginning of the harvest. Now, is there any scriptures on this point that would show? Yes, Paul?
With the 7th trumpet.
Yeah, very good. As a matter of fact, another scripture that gives us 7 days would be like in Joshua chapter 6. Jim Parkinson talks about this a lot. And that is, every day for 6 days, they circled Jericho and they blew a trumpet. And then on the 7th day, they circled it 7 times. And the trumpet blew and everything fell. I think the 7th trumpet belongs right here. I think the 7th trumpet identifies the 7th day. I think we're in the 7th trumpet, we're in the reign of Christ, we're in the time that the kingdoms are being shaken, preparatory to the priestly reign of Christ that begins, you know, at the end of the harvest. So that's the answer. 7th day, be right here, we're in that. That 7th day is the 7th stage of the church. All those 7 days in Joshua, in Judges chapter 6, no, that's Joshua. What is that? That's Judges chapter 6. No, that's Joshua. Yeah, he conquered the Holy Land. Joshua chapter 6. All of those 7 days picture the 7 stages of the gospel age.
So, Brother Dave, then you have to eliminate the 1,000-year grand jubilee concept?
No. No. We're getting to the jubilees tomorrow, and if I don't, remind me, okay? The jubilees are wonderful. They fit better than ever. I think in one sense, just give you this teaser. In one sense, the Jubilee began in 1874. We got numbers to back that up. In another sense, it began with the restoration of land to Israel in 1878. In another, it began with the restoration of the nation in 1948. And in yet another, it begins with the millennial reign of Christ to restore life to the world, I think, starting with that date.
But there's no 1,000 years associated with any of those.
Yeah, this one right here. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at that right now. And that's Ezekiel 46, verse 1. This is about the 7th day for the world of mankind. So the key here is, when you're talking about a 7th day, look at the passage and determine, is this talking about the church, or is it talking about the world? Now, Paul, when you ask about the Joshua and the 7th trumpet, that's talking about the gospel age. So that's why this would be the level on which we understand it. But now we're going to go to scripture that clearly...
Trumpet. So yeah. Those 2 trumpets are, you would say, would be different.
Yeah, they're different. Because the Jubilee is talking about emancipation and blessing. The 7th trumpet is talking about judgment and condemnation. All the trumpets are woe, judgment, punishment. The Jubilee trumpet is blessing. So they're to be distinguished, even if they fall on the same date, which in some respect they do. But they're different. Okay, Ezekiel 46, verse 1. Can somebody read that for me? Don, you look like you have your finger there.
Thus says the Lord, Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court facing east shall be shut the 6 working days, but it shall be opened on the Sabbath day, and opened on the day of the new moon.
Now, that tells us something about the millennial day, the 7th day for the world of mankind. That would be the period here. Now, it tells us that the gates to allow people to access God will be closed for 6 days. I think that means that for 6,000 years of sin and death, the world cannot access God. But on the 7th day, the gates will be wide open, and mankind can come to God for their blessing. So we have to ask ourselves, today, are the gates that allow mankind to come to God closed or open? They're closed. The world is not streaming there yet. They'll come up to the gates and they're barred, except, of course, for the narrow way. So, what days are we on? The 6 days, not yet on the 7th day. Now, when I look closely at this text, it tells us this. That tells us the 7th day for the world has not yet opened. The 7th day for the church is open. That's why we have the blessing of present truth today, because we're in the 7th period. We're in the 7th church when Jesus says to the 7th church, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. And if you hear my voice, open to me and I'll come in with a wonderful feast, a feast of present truth. That's what we've got. That's why we're all here. That's what our common connection. That is how we know the plan of God. So that's here. That's the 7th phase of the church. And may I say, the ones that have slept in death all those years, they're being raised. They have been raised. And now we are being raised when we die, so that that enters into the rest. So this really is a Sabbath of rest for the church during the 7th period of the church. But the world of mankind, still laboring under sin and death, their rest will come at the end of the harvest forward. Now let's look at one more about this. Matthew 24, verse 20. And I don't know all the names, but who's got it? Matthew 24, 20. Sebastian, looks like you're almost there. Or is that Romanian?
Yeah.
Okay. Florence, you have it there? Matthew 24, 20.
But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day.
Now that's the famous Lord's Great Prophecy. And he's telling us to flee Judea, Christendom. That's during the harvest. And make sure you don't linger until the winter time. Now, the summer is the time of harvest. In the Old Testament, as far as I know, there's 2 seasons, not 4. Summer and winter. Summer is the harvest. The winter is when the harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we're not saved. That's the great company, Jeremiah 8, verse 20. So here, Jesus is saying, don't linger in Christendom until the winter time. You'll be great company then. And the last part of it?
Neither on the Sabbath.
Now, if that's referring to right here, how could that work when the entire harvest would be on the Sabbath? But in fact, if the Sabbath there is the Sabbath for the world of mankind, that's why we're not to linger. We're to be leaving during the harvest proper before the winter time hits, which laps in to the 7th millennium. So we should be leaving right now. Now, I said laps into the 7th millennium. Let's just show another scripture that I think tells us that point. This is way back in Genesis chapter 19. This is about Lot. We'll just touch this briefly. Genesis 19, verse 23 and 24. Who can read that for us? Genesis 19, 23 and 24. Yes, Brother Paul?
The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven.
So when this happens, the sun has already risen. That's my point. Now we're today in the time of, you might call, the dawning of the millennium, where we see the brightness beginning before the sun has really risen. But in Malachi it says, he will rise with healing in his beams. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his beams. He hasn't yet. The sun has not yet risen. We see the glow, as it were, of the approaching day. We're not there yet. But Lot, the great company, does linger until the sunrise. And that's what Jesus said you shouldn't do. You should be out during the harvest before the winter comes, before the Sabbath day for the world comes. That is consistent with the thousand year here. Now, another point. When was Lazarus raised? How many days was he dead before he was raised? That's not a bad answer, but it's not the one I want. Four. He's been 4 days, Lord, you know. He's been decaying. That's what it says in the book of John. And a brother put this question into the question box years ago in San Diego. I never thought about it before. What does the resurrection of Lazarus on the fourth day mean? Well, what do you think it means? It could mean the raising of the world of mankind on the fourth day. Or it could mean, as Jesus said in John, was it chapter 5? He that heareth my words, they give life. The words that I speak, they are life and they are breath. He that hears the words that I speak now, receive life now. He says, now I'll tell you something more wonderful. The time is going to come, even those in their grave are going to hear the voice and come back. But now we have the opportunity now to hear and be enlivened and come into the truth. So either way that fourth day is, that could refer to the opening of the gospel age after four days after the curse when the world has been dead. I think that's the way it fits. Or, with this count of years, Jesus would have come in the very end of the fourth day. So, maybe starting from there, 1, 2, 3, 4 would take you to the millennium. Either way it works, I think the first view is the right one. But this is not consistent with the old count of years in which Jesus appeared on the fifth millennium, 5, 6, 7, the world would be raised on the third inclusive one from that. So this text, again, makes sense if this count of years is operative. Now, you all know the scripture that says, a day with the Lord is as a thousand years. And you know where that comes from? Psalms 90, verse 4. It's not stated that way in Psalms 90, verse 4. Let's see how it is stated. But that's where the concept comes from. That's where Peter drew it from. I need another reader here. Donna, it looks like you might have that. Now, this is a famous text. There's nothing new here.
This is New American Standard.
Okay.
For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night.
Okay. Now, that 1,000 years as a day, we're all familiar with. But the second part of 1,000 years, the second equation to 1,000 years, is as a watch in the night. And that's one we sometimes have overlooked. But it's there. Not totally overlooked. I mean, I've heard comments by brethren about it. And how many watches of the night are there when Jesus was talking about the night watches, for example, in the New Testament? Do you know how many watches of the night in the New Testament? Joyce, would you know? Four night watches. And the daytime is also divided into four pieces. So there's four parts of the day, four parts of the night. Now the daytime has, well, here's the starting from daybreak, morning and night. And there was two parts of the morning and two parts of the evening. Then you get into the four night watches. So there's a place called midnight. That would be watch number 2 and watch number 3. Now in Luke, the 12th chapter, Jesus says something about the second watch or the third watch. This is Luke 12, what, 37? See if that's where it is. Florence, do you have that? Luke 12, 37, does it talk about the night watch? Or is it 38, maybe? I don't know.
I think it's 38.
Okay, read that one.
If he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them. So blessed are those servants.
Okay. I think that means Jesus is a little prophetic marker. He's going to come right between the two. He's going to come right at midnight between the second watch and the third watch. Now, that's not just only left for our conclusion. You remember Matthew 25, verse 6? The parable of the wise and the foolish virgins? They all slumbered and slept, waiting for the return of Christ. And then at midnight, behold the bridegroom. There's the Lord's return. That's between watch 2 and 3, just like Luke says. So if you numbered these periods from the beginning of the day, 1, 2, 3, 4, and then keep numbering 5, 6, 7, 8, that means Jesus comes between period 6 and period 7. Is that true with respect to the church? Remember, his coming to initiate the harvest is for the church. So, after 6 periods of the church, the Lord arrives. He returns. And he's here between watch 2 and 3. It perfectly fits. Matthew 25, 6, at midnight, there's the Lord between watch 2 and 3. But now there's another midnight, very prominent one. This is Exodus 12, 29. Exodus 12, 29. Let's see where that is. Let's see what that says. And this doesn't pertain to the church. Pertains to the world. This is the period of the plagues affecting Egypt, which is a picture of the old world. Somebody, who's got that? Let's see, Estelle, is that, no, you have that? Or Estelle, who's the nice young man next to you? Ian, thank you. Ian, would you read that for us? Is your last name Armstrong?
It is.
Thank you. So I know who you are. I just dropped it for a moment.
For 7 days.
Exodus. What did I say?
You said Exodus.
Okay, Exodus 12:29.
Was that 19? Sorry. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well.
That's at midnight. The Lord strikes everything down. So there's Exodus 12:29. But this is not about the church, and this is not the beginning of the harvest. Exodus 12:29 has to be at the end of the harvest. This is the very last plague, the death of the firstborn. The passing over the Israelite firstborn is the deliverance of the church. The church is now complete. Meanwhile, the plague strikes down the Egyptians. This is the last plague. In Revelation, you'd call that Armageddon. You call it the seventh plague. This is the end of the harvest. So when midnight pertains to the world of mankind, we're now at the end of the harvest, not the beginning of the harvest. You can't reconcile it any other way. Well, you know, when you put a declarative like that, somebody say, oh, I'll try. Okay, well, then let me know, you know, if you can. But I don't think you can. Matthew 25, 6 tells you midnight for the church is here. Exodus 12, 29 says midnight for the world is here at the end of the harvest. So that's the seventh day for the world, the seventh day for the church. It perfectly coincides. Everything adds up. Now, there's other scriptures we can talk about. I think I'm going to just curtail this a little bit. I want to get to another subject, another point. But my point here is, without respect to a date, once you contemplate the question, do the prophecies make more sense if the millennium comes at the end of the harvest rather than the beginning of the harvest? You'll find the answer is yes. It makes sense in Matthew 24:20, Matthew 25:6, Exodus 12:29, Lazarus being raised on the fourth day. These all make sense now. Before, to me, they didn't. And now they all add up. So you're seeing a trend here. When you get the right count of years, if that tells you 6,000 end at the end of the harvest, suddenly we have a reference to Pastor Russell and his ministry of 40 years up to the time of trouble. You find Jesus right in the middle of the 7,000 years in wrath, remember mercy, in the midst of the years. And now you find all these prophetic days, the seventh day for the world, the seventh day for the church. It all coalesces. It all makes sense. We're not losing some fidelity here. We're gaining precision. We're gaining insight. We're gaining a harmony of Scripture that we didn't see before. Now, this was not always my opinion. Even when I knew there was a problem with the count of years, it still wasn't my opinion until I found I could not reconcile the count ending at the beginning of the harvest. And when I looked squarely at the issues, then all these things began to fall into focus. And more. So that more we're going to look at now. Going on to another area. Unless there's any comments or questions on this area first. Okay. The next part, let's see, I think I'm out of sequence. So I need to go back to number 7. The flood. Now, some of you have heard this before, but I don't think you've seen it in print before, unless I've made a mistake. I don't think that this was in print because I don't think I understood it the last time we put something to print. But in that sense, it's new. But I have presented it orally before. This is the flood of Noah's day. It's a narrative that we all know real well. And I think we can tell what the flood was a picture of in the divine plan. Because Peter tells us, 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21, Peter says that the ark is like a picture of baptism. Because when you get into the ark of Christ, there's water all around. Everybody out there is not safe. They're under the curse. But in the ark, you're safe. You're safe in Christ. We're no longer under condemnation. Now, our old flesh is still going to die. But our, as Jesus said in Luke, not a hair of your head shall perish. He didn't mean literally, but symbolically, none of our hopes will be damaged. We're in Christ. We're in the ark. Now, without Peter's affirmation, we might be groping for a meaning, for an antitype to the ark. Maybe some brother would have talked about it and straightened it out for us, but Peter gives a solid foundation. When you get into the ark, you're safe in Christ. You can't get into the ark until he has died. And after that, at Pentecost, a whole lot of people started coming in. And I think, therefore, the flood picture picks up at 33 A.D., and you remember it says that the rain was upon the earth for 40 days. Well, it actually is 40 days and 40 nights. I think that's just like with Jesus, 3 days, 3 nights. It's an idiom that means continuously. It doesn't mean you have to start at 6 in the morning and end at 6, or end at, you know, 6 in the morning. It just means continuously. For 40 days continuously it rained. That rain is the rain outside of judgment and difficulty. An overthrow to the Jewish system that did not receive Christ. But all the Jewish people that received Christ were snug and cozy in the ark. They were just fine. They had no problem. But outside, there was judgment. 40 days would take you to 73 A.D. What happened in 73 A.D. with respect to the judgment on Israel? Masada. That's the end of the Jewish revolt. It was 7 years in all, about halfway through. The temple was destroyed. They regrouped at Masada, and that was the end of the seven-year Jewish revolt. So that 40 days fits very nicely as a day for a year. But the floodwaters prevailed much longer than 40 days. They prevailed for 5 months. Now, actually, it's exactly 5 months because it says on month number 2, day 17, the rain began, and on month number 7, day 17, they landed. They came aground. So that's how long the waters prevailed. And it was 217 to 717. 5 months exactly. Now the scripture also tells you the number of days it lasted. It was 150 days. So if we have 150 days, and that's the same as 5 months. How many days in every month? 30. And I think that's pretty clear. I think that's the right answer. It's just like the prophetic days of Daniel. 30 days a month, 42 months, 1260 years. So it's the same concept here. What does 5 months tell us symbolically? What's going on from 33 AD forward that takes a whole lot longer than just those 40 days? Well, it's the whole gospel age. Now, it didn't last 150 years, so there must be another way of approaching this. It must be symbolic of the gospel age. Now, do you remember in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, how many wise and how many foolish were there? Of each. Five of each. Now, when Benjamin went before Joseph and he got a blessing, it was five times more than his brothers. There's the great company. So whether it's the church or the great company, the number five applies to both. Five is a gospel age. It's the call of the new creation. Now, it was Brother Edgar that I read that said five symbolically represents the new creation. I think he's right. I think it's because it comes from two parts. The two of the Holy Spirit, like the two olive trees that give us the oil, and three of redemption. You know, Jesus was 3 days in the tomb. His price was 30 pieces of silver. He was anointed with 300 pence of ointment. And 3,000 people believed at Pentecost. Three, that's redemption. That's the blood. The Spirit is two. We're developed by the Spirit and the blood. There's the new creation. There's five. So I propose that these 5 months in which the waters prevailed, before you get to an ending period where the ark comes aground, takes you to the end of the gospel age. 5 months being a picture of the gospel age calling of the saints. Now, you look out, when they came aground in the seventh month, they could look out the window and they could see only water. So they're seeing the curse still out there in picture. So when we come to the end of the age and we look out, what do we see? The curse is still there. So we're not yet to the kingdom when the curse will be removed. So when they came aground, it must be something at the end of the gospel age before the curse is lifted. I think that tells you, well, what did Jesus say in Matthew 24? Then shall the end come. He meant the harvest, the end of the gospel age. I think when they came aground, that's telling them you're at the end of the age almost. That is, you're at an ending period of the age. Now things are going to start getting better before the kingdom comes. Now, yes, Jeff. Okay. So, knowing that every month is 30 days, exactly, you can go from the date they came aground to the date that they first saw out in the distance, the top of the mountains, the first visible, tangible thing they could see that says, there is hope. Things are coming. They're progressing. Now, the water's still out there. The curse is still there. But now you see something. What does a mountain represent in Scripture? Kingdom. So now you see a kingdom on the face of the globe. Visually, it's there that tells you things are going to get better. What kingdom is that? That's got to be Israel. And when you look in the Scriptures to see where this expression, the top of the mountains, appears, you'll find it again in Isaiah 2 and Micah chapter 4. Very famous, same Scripture, you know, just Micah and Isaiah's version. It shall come to pass, saith the Lord, in the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established in the tops of the mountains. There's your key. And then it says, and then the nation shall come to Jerusalem. That's your key. The kingdom is going to be established at Israel. Now, in 1948, it wasn't yet the kingdom of God. But it's the first kingdom that's going to be. I think in 1948, you know, I wasn't even aware to even think or do anything, but I wasn't even here, as a matter of fact. But almost was. But at that point, I think the brethren would see the restoration of Israel as a nation and say, well, okay, this is a step forward. I don't know how many years it's going to be, but it's a step forward now. And I think that's what this means to us. If you count the days from this date, month 7, day 17, to month 10, day number 1, it is unambiguously 74 days if you use 30 days a month. Yes, Jeff? I can give them to you. We can go there at Genesis the 8th chapter. Yeah, even on 7:24 gives you the 150. And then the rain began, since I mentioned that, in chapter 7, 11? Okay, thank you. Month 2, day 17. Now they come aground in chapter 8, verse 4. Thank you. That's month 7, day 17. Verse 3 repeats, as you said, 150 days. And then, let's see, where's the top of the mountains? Oh, 5. Thank you. Thank you. So, Jeff, I don't have them, but everybody else does. So verse 5, the waters decreased till the 10th day and the first day of the month. Count out those days, it's exactly 74. Works just perfectly. Now, the water is still out there. You see a tangible hope for the future, but you don't want to step out of the ark. There's still water out there. So you wait, and you wait, and you wait for a while, and finally you get to Genesis 8, verse 13. And it says, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried. That's, they looked out and they says, hey, look, it's all gone. Now, it's still muddy out there. You still have the effects of sin and death out there. Thank you, Brother George. But the rain's gone. I mean, the water's dried up. Just, it's still muddy, the effects, but it's like the curse is gone. Now, when it says year 601, the first day, the first month, that means exactly to the very day 600 years have expired. Now, I can't help but see in that a picture of the six centuries as a picture of the 6,000 years that come to a close when the curse is lifted. The effects of the curse are still there. That's for 1,000 years to remove. But the curse is gone. Without even knowing a date, what this tells you is the 6,000 years of sin and death closed sometime after 1948. I was excited when I saw that. We had a class study. I learned a lot of things in our Wednesday midweek study. I have through the years. And so when I saw this, we actually had a class study on the flood to talk about this. I was leading it because it was something I had my thoughts on. And two brethren in the study said, well, there is a way that you can find a date for this time. Now, I was surprised because I hadn't thought that deeply. And both of them agreed. And this is what they said. We talked about the calendar that's used. The calendar is 30 days per month. Now, that's not the first time we have a calendar like that. In ancient Egypt, well, maybe it is the first time. Ancient Egypt was after this. But in Egypt, there is a very well-known calendar that lasted thousands of years. And they did the same thing. They had 12 months of 30 days apiece. That would be 360 days. But how long is a year really, Donna? There you go. That's exactly what they said. So that's really not going to work very well. And so the Egyptians did this. Before the next new year, they added 5 extra days, and therefore they had a year of 365 days. Now, I know that some brethren have wondered, because there's no mention of those extra 5 days, maybe a year was 360 days in Noah's day, and the flood changed everything. It just doesn't work. I haven't done the math myself, but talk to Jim Parkinson. It doesn't work. The physics won't work. You can't, because of the floodwaters descending, make the earth 365 instead of 360. It was always 365. There was a very famous man that lived before the flood. He lived less than most of his peers. He was faithful. God took him. Seth was faithful. Enoch. How long did he live? Who does he represent? Enoch, the seventh from Adam. I think the church. And I've only heard a few talks on Enoch in my life, but I think everyone that identifies as a symbol says, well, that would be the church. Seventh from Adam. Adam is a picture of our Lord Jesus. The seventh stage of the church brings you to the completion of the church. There's the Enoch class. And I think in particular here, Enoch represents the saints that have died before the harvest that are taken quietly, secretly, unknown to the world. Unlike Elijah, Everybody knew he was going, and he went with dramatic fanfare, the saints of the end of the harvest. Enoch represents the saints of the beginning of the harvest. So he was taken quietly, secretly. He lived for 365 years because he's a picture of the church that shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What that tells me is the year was really 365 back in those days. The symbology, I think, links it in. A year really was 365. So I think what they were doing in Noah's day was the same thing that later was adapted by the Egyptians. I think they were adding 5 extra days before the New Year day. Now, I can't prove it, but as the two brethren that brought this to my attention said, it makes some sense. So let's see. What date did they see the top of the mountains? What date? It was one of the scriptures we read or talked about. What date was that? What month and what day? When they saw the top of the mountains. Was that verse? What, which month?
10th
day, the 10th month, the first day of the month. Okay, now we come to the first year of the next, the first day of the next year. So that would be, okay, it's month 1, day 1. But if we count them continuously, that would be like month 13, day 1. In other words, we've gone 3 months into the future. But we have now crossed into a new year. 3 months times 30 would be what, 90? Plus those 5 extra days? I can't prove that. It's not my idea. Somebody else told me. That's 95. Okay. Now the question. If we add 95 years from there to here, what date do you get? You all know even without adding. It would be 2043. Now, I'm in front of a group leading a study when this is brought to my attention. Do you think I smiled? Yes, I was pleased, of course. So it was two brethren that brought that to my attention. And I think that it actually is meaningful. Now, let me give you a reason why I think this is meaningful more than the obvious. I have to erase some of this. In the ark, you had more than one story to the ark construction. Do you remember how many stories were in the ark?
Three.
That's right. 3 stories. And I'm just going to make a suggestion here. Maybe it seems out of the blue, but I think that's telling us that in the divine plan of redemption, there are 3 periods during which God is working with his Spirit. Now, somewhere in this first presentation, I have a chart of the ages. I have them sprinkled out. Can you go to VD, which is is it VD? 36? Okay, go to 36. Thank you. Okay, there's the chart of the ages. And from the time here to the time here, God was working to draw out the ancient worthies. And then after that, he's working to draw out the church, and then he's working to draw out the world of mankind. So I'm going to suggest that those 3 levels to the ark, to God's plan of redemption, talk about 3 large periods where God is calling people out from the world with his Holy Spirit, the ancient worthies, the church, and then the whole world of mankind. Now, that's just a suggestion out of the blue. Now, let's look at Genesis, the 8th chapter, and see what happens starting with verse 6. Let's read a couple of verses here. Genesis 8, verse 6. Dave, looks like you might be on your way there. Can you read that first verse? And look and read verse 6 and 7.
And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth.
Okay, I think those 40 days are talking symbolically about the period in Eden where there was a test. 40 is a picture of test and trial. And after that test, mankind fell. And therefore, he sent out 2 things. He sent out the raven of sin and death. The raven was an unclean bird under the law. And it didn't come back. It just stayed out, just like the curse has. And then he sent forth a dove. a picture of the Holy Spirit, like when it lighted on Jesus. And that dove came back after it finished its first work. And I think that represents the work of the Holy Spirit up until the beginning of the gospel age. And then he waited 7 days, and he sent out a dove a second time. I think that's the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel age. And this time, the dove came back with an olive branch in its beak. The olive branch, a symbol of light and peace. There's a picture that now it's time for the kingdom of light and peace to be established. Peace is at hand. After the Jewish gospel age, that would be fitting. You remember in Zechariah 14? The Mount of Olives is a picture of the kingdom of Christ. So this olive leaf, I think, is telling us now the kingdom is at hand. He waited other 7 days. He sent out the dove again, and it never came back. He pours out his spirit upon all flesh, and it's out there forever. Three works that God is doing in his plan of redemption. The ancient worthies, the church, the world of mankind. So you see that twice. The three stories in the ark, and then you see the three doves. Well, you see it again. Let's look at the dimensions of the ark. How long was the ark and how wide was it? Does anybody seem to remember? You'd have to go back a chapter to find it in the Bible. You have to go back to chapter 6, verse 15. Maybe somebody can read that for us. Estelle, do you have that?
Yeah.
Chapter 6, verse 15 of Genesis.
This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long.
Oh, okay, we got feet here. I like cubits.
Sorry.
I want to know from here to here. I tell you, you know, when we change to the numbers, then we lose the symbol.
Okay.
So, not your fault. That's just the NIV. That's the way it is. Jack?
And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits.
300 by 50. Now, immediately, that tells you how far around the perimeter was. That would be 300 plus 300 plus another 100. 700. 700 cubits, picturing the God's plan of atonement that operates for 7,000 years. So the concept of 7,000 here is embedded right in the ark. His plan of redemption. But that also means that you can divide this into three pieces, and each of those pieces is the size of the court in the tabernacle, suggesting that there are three periods of time during which God is going to justify people for his purposes, calling the ancient worthies, calling the church, calling the world of mankind. Now, to say that the dimensions of the court, which represent justification, apply to the calling of a people is not unheard of. 1 Kings 7, verse 1. Can we have somebody read that? 1 Kings 7, verse 1. Joyce, do you have that? 1 Kings 7. Now, this is all about, I may have to see, is it verse 1? This is all about one of the constructions that King Solomon built. Let's read that, and then we'll read another one after that.
1 Kings 7, verse 1. Now Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house.
And the next one.
And he built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars.
So the house to his own glory, I think, is another picture of the church. And after he's finished with that, then he's going to do something for the world of mankind, for the house of the forest. This is trees. This is human. This is earthly. This is for the world of mankind. And the dimensions of that are the dimensions of the court in the tabernacle. He's going to justify the world of mankind, so he gives it the same dimensions in this building, 100 by 50, to remind us of the justification in the court. So that certainly fits the world of mankind. But he also justified the ancient worthies, and he has justified our flesh. He's called us as new creatures, but we have to be justified in the flesh. So the three levels to the ark, the three sendings of the dove, the three arcs, courts, as it were, in the floor plan of the ark, all of that tell me that there are three ages, three different callings of God that is represented in the plan of atonement. So with that in mind, now let's get back to the days and that are indicated in the experience of the flood. This is Genesis 8. Starting with verse 10. Let's read Genesis 8:10. Seth, looks like you're on your way there. Can you read that for us? Genesis 8:10. Now I want to count the number of days that the people, Noah and his family, are actually in the ark before they finally come out. That's my purpose here. Count the number of days in the ark. Go ahead.
So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark.
That's not what I wanted. Let's see. Is that what I said? 7:10. Go ahead, Seth.
It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth.
So on the seventh day, after they had gotten into the ark, the waters came. So there were 6 days, and then the seventh day, the waters began to rain. That seventh day is part of the 40 days of rain. And where's the ark? The flood picture is back to number 8. So there's the 6 days that they got in the ark and waited. On the seventh day it began to rain. That's day one of the 40, which is also day one of the 5 months. So you've got 6 plus 150. 74 days more take you to the top of the mountains. 90 plus 5, does that take us here, I think? And then another 56 days before they left the ark, because it was still very muddy out there. And I think that's a picture of the millennial kingdom, when mankind still has to trust in the covering of Christ, because they are still imperfect. They're still muddy with the effects of the curse. Not until the end of the millennium can they really stand before God on their own. So if we add up all the days that were in the ark, 6, 150, 74, 95, and 56. Anybody done that? Anybody have a calculator? They did that as I was talking. Anybody have a calculator? Yes. What do you... Yeah. Go ahead. Do that. Did you or will you? 6... There, who we got?
381.
That's exactly what you would have said if I just waited long enough. 381. Now, what's the point of 381? It's not on the tip of your tongue, right? Whoever heard of that? But you have heard, if you divide this into three parts, it's 127. Anybody know how old Sarah lived? 127. She's a picture of the Abrahamic covenant. And I think this is telling us that this whole experience of the ark means that there are three periods of time during which God's promise to Abraham will be fulfilled by calling the ancient worthies, by calling the church, by calling the world of mankind. So, you got three stories, you got three courts, you got three doves, you have three Sarahs. That only works if you have 95 in there. That's part of my support for telling you I think that this is correct. But suppose it isn't. Suppose it isn't, then we go back to this. What we have is that the kingdom, the end of 6,000 years, the end of six millenniums, is sometime after 1948. So with all of the other testimonies, the concept that the harvest, that the end of the harvest connects to 6,000 rather than the beginning of the harvest seems to make clear things that before were not clear. It clarifies what Brother Russell said in the reprint article 2739. Now, where is that article? I want to get one more, number 28. You'll find this in reprint article 3460. This was after the 2729. Brother Russell's still thinking about this issue of exactly when does Revelation 20, verse 4, begin. He still thought 6,000 years ended at the beginning of the harvest. That would suggest the millennium should begin then. And yet, Revelation 20, verse 6 says, they will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign 1,000 years. Is the church today serving as priests to reclaim the world? It's almost a rhetorical question. Obviously not. Just like those gates in Ezekiel are still closed today. So what does that tell us? The 1,000 years is identified with the priestly work. And that's what Brother Russell is also seeing in reprint 2739. That's why he quotes Revelation 20, verse 4. It's adjunct. He says, that can't begin till the end of the harvest, till the church is complete, till all the jewels are complete. That's what he says. So now he's thinking about this. He says, there's something we don't fully get here, but that we know. That can't begin. Why the seventh millennium has begun? It doesn't make sense, but it is something God will... And then he comes up with this, reprint 3460. And here he shows two different diagrams of the millennium. Here's the seventh day, starting with the beginning of the harvest. But then with 2520, it puts it out to 1914. You see this chart right in the reprints. Reprints rarely have a diagram. This is one of the unusual exceptions. I didn't draw out his words. The diagram's right there. What he's thinking is Revelation 20, verse 6 and verse 4 is going to be after the church is complete, which he expected to be in 1914. That's what this article is telling you. You got two articles, 2739 and 3460, where he's grappling with the actual question, precisely, when does Revelation 20, 4 and 6 begin? And both times, he says, it's when the church is complete. Now, we know the church wasn't complete in 1914. So what does that do to this answer? It requires an adjustment. His concept is right. The 1,000 years of the priestly work, when the gates are opened, that's when the church is complete. But it wasn't in 1914. When is it? You know my opinion. It's at the end of the harvest, whenever that is. I think it's 2043. So from all of these accumulated points, here's what I want to leave you with. Irrespective of the date, we have the question. Does the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 begin at the beginning of the harvest or at the end of the harvest, whenever that is? And my answer is, things begin to fall into place with the second answer that supports reprint 3460, reprint 2729. Now, these aren't off-the-cuff remarks. These are remarks that he made when he's deliberating on that question. I always thought he was wrong. Now I think I was wrong and Brother Russell was right. That's what I want to leave you with tonight. I think he was right. I'm going to review a couple of... And then I'm going to close.
2 hours is up.
Okay. But I want to just tell you, we'll review them in the morning. Just remember, once you get the right count of years, then the work of the seventh messenger is spontaneously highlighted. The work of Jesus is spontaneously highlighted. Those are the side effects. The real answer is Revelation 20, verse 6 is at the end. And we have one question back here, if I can take that. Yes.
Paul?
He gives that in reprint 5950. Remind me of that tomorrow. It's a good thing to talk about. Thank you, Jack.
Thank you, Brother David, for this fascinating presentation. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So we're going to conclude this service, and I do have the schedule for tomorrow. The first presentation will begin at 9:30 a.m., so that would be the time that we would want to all be congregated prior to that, so that it can begin on time, 9:30 a.m. I was not sure whether we were going to have a closing hymn. Do we have one, Brother Adrian? Do you have a hymn that we could